begins this section today with the simple phrase, "All this is from God." Although we do want to explore that particular phrase in its proper context, and we'll do that in just a moment, but let's first just consider that phrase by itself. This could certainly be Paul's life verse or life phrase. From Paul's perspective, all things are indeed from God. All of life is from God. All blessings are from God. All grace is from God. All power is from God. Just look at all the things that Paul says in all of his letters and how he lives his life, and you recognize that from Paul's perspective, it's all from God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." See, Paul knew that if he were to be left to his own devices, he would, and he was, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. But God's grace didn't leave him there. God's grace turned him around, remolded him. As we think about how God reshaped the Apostle Paul, I hope we reflect in our own lives. How has God been allowed to reshape and remold each one of us? What would we have been like if it had not been for God's grace? All of this is from God. The blessings in life are from God. The challenges of life are from God. Not that God wants us to suffer setbacks, but God does want to strengthen us and refine us as gold is refined in a fire. God wants us to turn to Him and draw our strength from Him when we do face the trials in life. We actually saw that very thought in Paul's words earlier in our letter, where Paul says, "I face the trials confident that God will give me strength." All this is from God. Again, it seems like that could very much have been Paul's life motto or life verse. What about us? What is it that gives us direction, gives us power, gives us perspectives? Does this idea resonate with each one of us? Could we embrace this idea and thus change our perspective to recognize that all things come from God? Well, let's now go and look at this phrase, "all things from God," in its proper context and see specifically what Paul saw as coming from God in our letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, first, look at two things that Paul mentions right before this phrase that, from Paul's perspective, indeed come from God. The first that Paul mentions, this is verses 14 and 15 in this chapter, Paul talks about how Christ, acting in love, died for men, so that all men could have life in His name. All this is from God. See, the gospel, as Paul stated earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, the gospel was Christ sent to die for our sins. He was buried, and then He was raised to life as the first fruits of our own resurrection. We have life because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, the second thing that Paul states, again, right before this little phrase, "all things are from God," is the fact that in Christ, we have been made new. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's verse 17. We talked about that verse last week as well. So those are the two things that come in the context right before this phrase. Let's go on now and consider the rest of verse 18 and find out what else comes from God. All things are from God, Paul says, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So in addition to that little phrase pointing to what comes before, it also points forward to the reconciliation that we have in Christ and to the ministry of reconciliation that we received from Christ. Now, Paul will explain each of these two things very carefully in verses 19 to 21. But for now, let's just notice that these two things, reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, also come from God. Reconciliation is the restored relationship between man and God. This reconciliation is from God. It's not from us. We didn't work it out. We didn't take the initiative. It was God who took the initiative. It was God who reached out to us in order to restore that relationship. We didn't reach out to God. He reached out to us. Now, sometimes you will have a falling out between two friends, and sometimes it takes years to restore that relationship. Sometimes, sadly, the relationship is never restored. And why is that? Well, because someone must take that first step in restoring the relationship. And so often in our stubbornness and in our pride, in our sin, we don't want to take that first step. We want the other person to take the first step. Now, we're open to a restored relationship, but only if the other person will take the initiative. Well, in the relationship between God and man, it was God who took the initiative, who took that first step. And here's the funny thing, though. God was not the one who broke the relationship. We broke the relationship. We sinned. We walked away from God. But God takes the initiative in restoring that brokenness. Secondly, God took the initiative in calling us to a ministry of reconciliation. Paul, he was not a self-appointed minister of reconciliation. Instead, Paul, in his own strength and in his own wisdom, opposed the church and challenged Christ. But God took the initiative in the life of the Apostle Paul and turned him from an enemy of the church and an enemy of Christ into the apostle to the Gentiles and a minister of the gospel. All this is from God. You know, these same principles that we're looking at here in terms of the life of the Apostle Paul is also true for each one of us. God found each one of us living estranged from Him in our sins. And He brought us back into relationship with Him. And then God gave to each one of us, just as He had given to the Apostle Paul, a ministry of reconciliation. That is a ministry within His body, serving others within the body of Christ, but then also a commission to share His message of reconciliation with other people. We prayed over our boxes this morning. In preparing these boxes and sending them out, we are carrying out this message of reconciliation. Paul explains more details about this reconciliation and this ministry of reconciliation in the next few verses. Let's start with reconciliation. Again, reconciliation is basically the restoring of a relationship that had been broken. Now remember, reconciliation is not about making a new friend. Instead, it's about repairing a relationship that had gone bad. Now, when it comes to the relationship between God and man, we know that at the beginning it was good. But then sin came into the picture and wrecked that good relationship. Before sin entered the picture, the relationship between man and God is described in terms of very much of intimacy, of closeness. In fact, we read in the creation account how God and man would walk together in the cool of the day. There was a good relationship, a closeness. But with the introduction of sin, that was destroyed. Man felt the need to run and hide from God. And so God had to confront the sin. In fact, sin required that God expel man from the garden. And they lost, or we lost, that intimacy that we had enjoyed before between God and man. God is a holy God. He cannot allow sin. He cannot continue in a relationship with a sinful man in the same way that they had enjoyed it at first. Reconciliation was now required to restore that relationship. Now, Paul goes on to describe this reconciliation further in verse 19a and verse 21. Let's look at the first verse. 19a, Paul writes that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And then jump down to verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now let's start with verse 21 there, just expounding what Paul is saying here. It's a verse full of wonderful theology. God made him, that is, God made Christ, who had no sin. Remember, Jesus is the only one who ever lived a sinless life. And therefore, there was never a break in the relationship between the Father and the Son. There is not really a need for reconciliation between the Father and the Son. Their relationship has always been characterized by peace and harmony in that relationship. Now, that's what God wanted in his relationship with man, but sin came into the picture and wrecked that relationship. But God has always had this relationship between Father and Son. Christ had no sin. Let's go back to verse 21. But he became sin for us. Now we need to think about this carefully. Christ did not have any sin himself, but he was made sin for us. What's going on there? Well, the best way to understand this is to look back to the Old Testament, to what is called the sin offering in the Old Testament. Now, the sin offering was offered by the sinner to a holy God in order to deal with the sin that separated the worshiper from a holy God. It was the sin that had broken the relationship. In fact, chapter 6, the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, even Isaiah 53, all talk about the sin offering that dealt with the sin that separated the worshiper from God. Christ is that sin offering. He himself did not sin, but he represented the sin of the man in order to restore man to God. Think about the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. The lamb did not sin. The animal itself didn't do anything wrong. It simply represented the sin of man. The sacrificial lamb took the punishment that belonged to the man and thus dealt with the sin of man. In the New Testament, Christ fulfills much that same role. He does not sin, but he is the sin offering, giving his life in place of the sinner. Let's finish now. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We could call this idea the great exchange. Our sin is transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. This is often described as a forensic exchange or a legal exchange. Here's the idea. Christ was personally righteous. He personally had no sin. But he became forensically guilty before God. He became sin for us. God dealt with sin in Christ on the cross. And because of that, we who are personally guilty, in other words, we do sin and we do deserve to die for our sins, we have become forensically righteous before God. God sees in us the righteousness of Christ. Again, this is where this idea of a legal exchange or a forensic exchange becomes very helpful. So to summarize, Christ did not sin himself, but God looked upon Christ as the sin that was ours. Though personally righteous, he was sin to God while on the cross. We, who are personally guilty, however, come to be viewed as righteous to God when we identify with Christ, when we are in Christ, in his death upon the cross. It's a legal exchange. Now keep in mind that one more element to this whole process that we need to be very careful not to, after we have been declared forensically righteous before God, we are expected to go on and to become more personally righteous in his eyes. And we do that by allowing the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to begin that process of sanctification, of growing in personal holiness as we become more and more like Christ in reality. In other words, we grow to become more and more like we truly are in God's eyes. Our justification, that is the moment when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are rendered forensically righteous before God, and in sanctification, the process of transformation in the power of the Holy Spirit leads us along that path of personal righteousness. There's another word that's often used to describe this very idea. It's the word imputation, or to impute. In the cross, God has imputed our sin to Christ. That is, God has credited to Christ our debt. Because of the cross, God then imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That is, God is crediting to us, to our account, the righteousness of Christ. So continuing in this legal or forensic metaphor, in a court of law, God, acting as the judge, declares Christ guilty for our crime. Oh, he was personally innocent. And God declares us not guilty because we are in Christ, even though we did sin. We did the crime. In that situation, we walk out of the courtroom, free men, being declared not guilty by God, while Christ gets taken into custody to pay for the crime that we committed. All this is from God. That verse, verse 21, remarkable verse, full of so much of what the gospel is. All this is from God. Let's go on now to talk about the ministry or the message of reconciliation. Verse 19b and verse 20. Paul says he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It was God who took the initiative in reconciling men to himself. It's also God who takes the initiative in calling us to share the message of reconciliation with other people. And just think of that. What a great privilege that is. What a great responsibility that is. God wants us to tell other people what he has done in Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors is a political concept, a political term. Ambassadors in Bible times were very much like ambassadors today. Ambassadors represent an authority, whether that authority is the king or the nation, but he represents that authority to the world. Now notice the many parallels between being an ambassador and what we are called to be and to do in Christ. First of all, ambassadors are not self-appointed. Instead, it is the king or the nation who calls and commissions us to be ambassadors. Secondly, the ambassador goes out into the world not to promote his own agenda or to promote himself, but rather the ambassador really represents the authority that commissioned and sent that ambassador. We are being sent out as Christ's representatives. It is the agenda and the program of the king or the nation that the ambassador is expected to uphold. And as ambassadors for Christ, we are to go out into the world, and it is Christ that we represent to other people. It is Christ that we present to others, not ourselves. In fact, to the degree that an ambassador fails to represent well the sending authority, he fails to be a good ambassador, if it is indeed representing what we're called to do. Ambassadors are also sent to foreign places to represent a sending nation or a king from a foreign place. In our study of 1 Peter on Wednesday night, we've seen on two different places, first in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, the fact that we indeed are aliens and strangers in this world. Our true home is heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Ambassadors that fulfill their duties in foreign lands, they're not citizens of those foreign places. Their citizenship is with the sending nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. But God has sent us out into the world to represent Him in the world and to share His message of reconciliation. In fact, just to explore another parallel in this metaphor, when people in those foreign nations come to an ambassador, or they come into the embassy that the ambassador runs, do they not find safety and protection in those embassies and with those ambassadors? The message of reconciliation is a message of safety and protection, much like an ambassador or the emissaries would be in a dangerous place in the world. It is a great responsibility to be an ambassador for a king in a foreign place. It is even a greater responsibility and a privilege to be the ambassador of the King of Kings in this world. It's also nice to know that we're not alone in that task. In fact, if you look at the words of the Great Commission, in fact, if you think about it, the Great Commission is very much like a sending orders. Just as we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, so the Great Commission is telling us to be ambassadors. Those two passages, or these two passages, very much parallel one another. Jesus said to his followers, Jesus says to each one of us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, therefore go. Christ is giving us his authority, commissioning us as his ambassadors. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Again, Jesus sets the agenda. We are to teach the nations what Jesus has commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has not left us alone in this world, but instead he has empowered us and he's actually accompanies us as we go into the world to represent him. All this is from... Let's close this morning with Paul's call to reconciliation. Like any good ambassador, Paul feels compelled to carry out his duties faithfully and diligently. I hope each one of us holds to that same sense of urgency that the apostle Paul did. I think we do. I think these boxes here represent our commitment to carrying out our task as ambassadors. As we come into the season of giving for foreign missions, Lottie Moon, right around the corner, again, our church consistently shows its commitment to sending forth the gospel into all the world. This is how Paul closes this section, beginning verse 20b. Paul says, "We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, here's a situation where our chapter divisions don't really do right by the passage. Because the first two verses of chapter 6 very much belong with what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to go on and look at verse 1 and 2 on the next chapter as part of this thought. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." There's three key ideas that we can discern from these closing words. First, there is Paul's diligence and his commitment in his plea. Paul says, "We implore you," verse 20. Paul says, "We urge you," chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is imploring the people and urging the people because he has been commissioned by God to do that very thing. If only all believers carried out this same sense of urgency and diligence as we see in the Apostle Paul. The truth is all of us have been called to the same level of urgency. Sadly, however, not everyone adopts the same diligence that we see here in the Apostle Paul. Paul charges the people, "Be reconciled to God." This command is found in the imperative form of the verb. In other words, it's a command. And it's a command that actually expects a personal response from those who receive it. God did take the initiative in bringing about our reconciliation, but we are then called to respond to that offer of reconciliation. It doesn't happen automatically. It happens when we respond to that charge of be reconciled to God. I hope each one of us in this room have responded to that charge. Have you personally responded to the invitation to come back into relationship with God? And if you have you then gone on issue that very same charge to other people, telling other people as an ambassador of Christ to be reconciled to God? Notice the structure of the closing verses of chapter 5. Paul says that he was called to be an ambassador and therefore he issues the charge, be reconciled to God. That is in fulfillment of the duties that he has been called to. And if we're not issuing that charge to other people. If we're not urging other people to be reconciled to God, we are not fulfilling our responsibilities as a good ambassador of Christ. And the second element to this charge is a call to be genuine. Genuine. Again, Paul urges people, chapter 6, verse 1, not to receive God's grace in vain. It's an interesting little phrase there. What does Paul mean? Well, I think what he means is that we're not to fake our response to the charge of being reconciled to God. Sadly, there are some who do indeed attend church regularly. They call themselves believers, but they have not genuinely been reconciled to God. They have instead received God's grace in vain. They go through the motions, but they don't live in the power of God's reconciliation in Christ. They claim the status of being reconciled to God, but they have not genuinely experienced the great exchange that we talked about a moment ago. So the first thing that we need to do is make sure that we have indeed responded to the charge to be reconciled to God. And the second thing we need is to be concerned about our response being a genuine response and not something done in vain, not just going through the motions. And finally, number three, we need to do it now. Paul uses this word now twice in the closing verse. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Sometimes we want to put off important decisions in life. And the decision to respond genuinely to God's call of reconciliation is one of the most important decisions, the most important decision that we will make. Do not delay that decision. We do not know if we will even have tomorrow to make that decision. Today is the day of decision. Jesus told parables related to this very theme about the man who built a barn, but he never enjoyed what he put in those barns because his life was required of them. We do not know if we have tomorrow. In fact, there's no way of knowing that today is the day that God is calling us and that we will not have tomorrow to respond. Now is the time of decision. There's only one word on God's clock, and that word is now. Now is the day of salvation. It's the devil that will tell you that you always have tomorrow to get right with God. The Lord says today is the day of salvation. So Paul, acting as an ambassador, urges us to respond. Be reconciled to God. And to be genuine, do not receive God's grace in vain, and to act now. Today is the day of being reconciled to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you took the initiative in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be restored in our relationship with you. And for each one in this room who has indeed enjoyed that restoration, that reconciliation, we rejoice and we lift up our hearts in joy. You've also now commissioned us to go and share that same message with other people. So, Father, I would pray that each one of us in this room would view himself or herself as an ambassador of Christ, representing Christ, going out into the world to share the message of Christ with others. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the urgency that we see in Paul's words. And help us today to be moved in a way that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.